Green Street. My name is Quentin. I'm the disciple-making pastor here at Green Street, and I'm filling in for Brandon this morning. As Mark said, they're on the mission field today, so be praying for them. I also would ask for you to pray for me and my family. Here in a couple weeks, we have the opportunity to go on a mission trip. I'm going to be able to train some pastors, and so be praying for me as well as the pastors I'll be training, and I would love to share more with you maybe after the service today if you want to know where we're going, what we're doing. So let's certainly ask for your prayers. We're continuing on just right along in the series, the sermon, what God's laid on my heart today, the text that I believe we're supposed to look at this morning. It fits in with this series pretty well, but we're not going to be in Ecclesiastes. So no vanity of vanities, as the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, but we will be talking a little bit about this search for happiness and what Jesus really wants for us instead. So join me in prayer before we open God's word. Now, Father, I pray that you would soften our hearts to receive your word. I pray that you would quicken our minds to understand your word. And finally, I pray that you would show us your glory in your word. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles this morning to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and we will be studying verses 20 through 26 today. Now, as a kid, growing up, I grew up in a small little town in North Georgia, and so I knew when summer came, it meant a few things. It meant that I'd be playing a lot of baseball, doing a lot of fishing, and that most meals would include some sort of fresh vegetable from either my parents' garden or my grandparents' garden. Now, as a kid, I wasn't too fond of the fresh vegetables unless you took those things and cut them up and rolled them in flour or cornmeal and then deep fried them. And then they no longer taste like a vegetable, and they're awesome. And so, but at this time of year, I start thinking, you know, it's time for people to start planting gardens. Carmen and I, we both grew up in the same town, and so the summer was very similar to us in a lot of ways. Her grandparents, her parents always grew a garden, and so she grew up with that same kind of summer experience, I guess. And so I remember when we first started courting or dating, I was at her grandparents' house, one of the first times I went there, and I was sitting in the living room talking to her grandfather, or we were just talking. I wasn't talking much. I was trying not to say anything dumb. That's what you do in those situations. And so her grandfather looks at me and he says, "Come on, boy, come with me." I didn't know where we were going, so we're going outside. I'm like, okay, I'm obeying, and if I get scared, I'm going to run. No telling. And so we go to their garage, and in the corner of their garage, there's a big, tall, upright freezer. And we walk toward it, and he goes to open it, and I'm like, oh no, he's going to show me the bodies of the other attempted boyfriends. Not really. I was actually Carmen's first boyfriend, so that's a blessing in that way, so I didn't have that to worry about. But he opened it up, and when he opened the door, what I saw was a freezer full of Ziploc bags full of different kinds of seeds. And seeds for okra and squash and field peas and cucumbers and tomatoes and all these different seeds. And he started telling me stories about these seeds, about how he'd been farming for decades and how he no longer goes to the store to buy seeds because he has all these seeds. And he told me, you can't buy these in the store. And they're different. I can definitely vouch for the quality of those vegetables from those seeds. And he was proud of those seeds. But no matter how proud he is of those seeds, every time when the spring starts to roll around, he does something interesting. He takes those prized possessions of those seeds and he takes them out of the freezer and he plants them in the ground, never to see those seeds again. Why? Because just one little seed will turn into a plant or a vine that's going to produce who knows how many different vegetables full of how many different seeds that will then just continue this crop. And it would be a very foolish thing, no matter how proud he is of those seeds, to leave them in the freezer. Because at the end of the day, all he would have is a freezer full of seeds. In our text this morning, Jesus is going to communicate a similar kind of principle, also using a farming metaphor, a farming image. Jesus is going to talk to us a little bit about how in our lives, as his followers, he knows that we're going to be tempted to do something just as foolish, or actually more foolish, than leaving seeds in the freezer. He knows that we're going to be tempted when he asks us to lay down our lives, to cling to him really quickly. And so in this text, he's going to show us why and give us several reasons why we need to lay down our lives and not clench onto them with a tight fist. So if you'll read with me in John chapter 12, verse 20. Now among those who were up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now in verse 20, what is this feast that John is talking about? And so at this time of year, when this text takes place, millions of Jews were coming to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And literally, I say millions because based upon the record of a Jewish historian named Josephus, he records a Passover when about 2.3 million Jews came to the city, at least. And I think that's a conservative estimate, probably. And so Passover, if you remember, it celebrates what God did to redeem Israel out of Egypt. Whenever they were in bondage, in slavery, he had brought them down to Egypt as just a really small little family, and he had multiplied them into a rather large group of people. But then the tides changed, and Pharaoh was against them, and so God raised up Moses to deliver them out of Egypt. And you know how he did this? I'm sure you've heard the stories of the plagues. God sent a series of plagues. Everything from grasshoppers, really big grasshoppers, locusts that ate everything, to frogs, to darkness, all the way until the last plague, which was the death of the firstborn. As on a set night, the death angel would come through the land of Egypt, and every firstborn would die, unless the people of God followed God's instructions and took a Passover lamb and killed it and followed his instructions for how to do that and then spread its blood over the doorposts of their homes. And whenever the death angel would see the blood on the doorpost, he would pass over that home. And that's what they were celebrating. That's what they were celebrating, is how God had delivered them out of Israel, out of Egypt, and saved them from bondage under Pharaoh. So after God saves them, you know how it works. Pharaoh changes his mind. He lets them go because he's grief-stricken, and this is just the last straw. But he changes his mind and chases them, and then their backs are up against the sea, and they don't know what to do. And God splits the sea right in two, and they walk through on dry ground. And then when Pharaoh's army tries to follow, the sea crashes in back onto them, and Israel goes free. So this is the major salvation story. This is the major redemptive work of God in the Old Testament. And so after all this happened, God commanded them to remember this salvation act of his with a festival every year. And it was actually two festivals, the festival of Passover and unleavened bread celebrated back to back. So it really was one big thing, but Jews would come, the people of God would come to Jerusalem year after year to celebrate. And that's what they're celebrating here. If you look back to verse 12 of John chapter 12, you see what is known as the triumphal entry. It says that a large crowd had come up to the feast and that they had heard that Jesus was coming. You see, Jesus had been ministering. He had been working, teaching, working miracles, doing different things for several years now. And the crowd that had come heard that Jesus was entering into Jerusalem, that he would be there soon. And so what do they do? They go and they gather and line the road where he's going to come in like a parade. They get palm branches, and as he comes, they wave the palm branches at him, a sign of honor, and they shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They greeted him like a king. Now, among those crowds that came to Jerusalem and were in Jerusalem were also a group of Pharisees, And they saw this triumphal entry. And then in verse 19, they say to one another, "See, you are gaining nothing." They had been trying hard to oppose Jesus. And obviously, they're about to up their game even more. But they said to one another, "You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And then in verse 20, John shifts the camera to zoom in on another group that's there among all the crowd that had gathered to celebrate Passover. And he says, "Among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." So these Greeks, they were non-Jewish. So ethnically, they didn't belong to the family of God. They were of a different nation. Whether they were actually from Greece or whether they were Greek-speaking, or whatever the case, they were outside of God's people. Two options here: either they were what we would call God-fearers, and so they wanted to obey God's laws and worship him, but they didn't want to take the covenant sign, the full covenant sign of circumcision, or they were full converts. One of those two options, of what these Greeks were. So they had made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate this past redemptive action of God. They wanted to celebrate the fact that God, the true God, the living God of Israel, is a redeeming, saving God. And they wanted to celebrate this act. And they get wind that this Jesus of Nazareth is in town, and several of them want an interview with him. They want to ask him some questions or just to meet him. And so they want to make an appointment. And so they approach Philip, and Philip goes to Andrew. And the best guess is they chose Philip because Philip was the only one of the only disciples with a Greek name, and Andrew also had a Greek name as well. Also, Philip was from Bethsaida in Galilee, which was a heavily Hellenized or Greek-influenced area. So they probably just, you know, they could really communicate well or relate well to Philip, and then Philip to Andrew. And so when they go to Jesus, and they tell him the news that there are some Greeks that want to speak with him. Now, Jesus' response doesn't immediately make sense, right? You're thinking, did Jesus hear this question right? He doesn't say, "Okay, let me check my calendar." He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So why does this news of the Greeks seeking Jesus make him say this? When Jesus hears this, why does he say, "The hour has come for me to be glorified"? Now, when Jesus says "the hour" in this text, we know that he's meaning the God-ordained time, the appointed time when he would give his life for the sins of the world by dying on the cross. Now, in the Gospel of John, there are 9 times where Jesus uses this phrase, "the hour," in this sense, referring to his death on the cross. Now, the first 3 times, the hour, it was something in the future tense. It had not yet come. But then this is the 4th time. And then the 4th time and every time beyond that, Jesus says the hour has come. And so what we have here in John 12 is a key turning point. So this is John, by the Holy Spirit, includes this passage for us in Scripture to show us a key turning point in Jesus' ministry. So when Jesus heard the news from Philip and Andrew, it's like a switch flipped in his mind that said it's go time. It was a sign to Jesus that the time was coming for God to accomplish his ultimate work of redemption. It was Passover week, and now the time was coming for Jesus to take his place as the true and final and ultimate Passover lamb. Now, but why this? Why does Greeks, non-Jewish people, why does the fact that they're seeking him, why is that what flips the switch in his mind? And because, here's the reason. So while the Passover, the first Passover, was only rescued the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt, God's ultimate plan was to rescue all nations from slavery to sin and death. And so the first time it was a lamb for Israel, and this time, this ultimate time with Jesus, it would be the lamb for the world. And the Passover lambs, that they were killed every year after year. So they were just symbols and signs pointing to the true and ultimate Passover that would take place when Jesus would take away the sins of the world. And so when Jesus hears that these non-Greeks are seeking him, it shows that God's Spirit is stirring and the nations are seeking him. And God is about to fulfill his ultimate plan of redemption for not just saving a nation, but for saving all nations. And so back in verse 19, when the Pharisees said that the world had gone to them in kind of a cynical, sarcastic way, I don't think they knew the truth of what they were saying. The world has gone after him. And truly they had. And so when Jesus hears this, he makes this announcement. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come. Now, glorified, that is a rather interesting word to use as a synonym for crucified. If you go look up either of those in the thesaurus, or we don't use thesauruses anymore, we go to Google, synonym for crucified, you're not going to see glorified in there. It's not a typical synonym for, okay, crucified equals glorified. No, there's, and crucifixion itself is not a very glorious thing. It's a rather hideous, horrendous thing. So why is it that Jesus does this? What is he getting at? So he goes into an explanation right after he makes this announcement. He says, unless a grain of wheat, verse 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears fruit. Basically, in modern day terms, Jesus is saying, if you leave the seeds in the freezer, you're just going to have a freezer full of seeds. But if you take them out and let them go, you're going to have an unimaginable harvest. He's saying you got to let go. He's saying this farming principle, you can't just hold on to a grain of wheat in your hand. If you just clench a grain of wheat tight in your fist, all you'll have is a grain of wheat. But if you let it go, that's when that grain of wheat actually starts to fulfill its purpose. So he's using this farming principle, this grain of wheat symbol, to teach them why he had to die and why it was that being crucified would actually end up glorifying him, how crucifixion equals glorification. And so first, a couple ways this works out. First, his crucifixion would glorify him because he knows that resurrection would follow. So Jesus couldn't be resurrected from the dead as the risen and reigning Son of God, the King of the world, if he didn't die first. You can't have a resurrection without a death. Also, crucifixion would glorify him through the people that he would save, because the people that Jesus would save would become worshipers, and they would confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord. So that's how it would lead in the future to glorification. But there's another way. There's another way that crucifixion is glorification for Jesus, not just in a future sense, but even in the very moment when Jesus is hanging on the cross. How so? How is that? It's because on the cross, the glory of God, the nature of God, is revealed more clearly and profoundly than I believe nearly any other form of God's revelation. Why? Because on the cross, you see God's love and you see God's holiness on full display. Now, in our tiny little minds, God's love and God's holiness are really difficult to reconcile, right? Because if God's love, then how could he punish sinners? How could a loving God ever hold our sins over our heads and even punish us for eternity if we don't repent? If he's love, how is that possible? And then, or we're like, well, if he's holy, then how could he save anybody who's a sinner? And so it doesn't fit neatly into our minds. And so we wrestle with that, just like we wrestle with a lot of truths that we have to accept that Scripture teaches. God is one and three. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And on the cross, this tension between God's love and God's holiness, really a tension you see all the way throughout the narrative of Scripture. On the cross, you see it. God's full love, God's fully holiness, uncompromised, both displayed. God's love for sinners led Jesus to die for sinners to be saved. And God's holiness meant that Jesus had to die if sinners were going to be saved. So at the cross, we see God's glory displayed in full. So that's one way that Jesus is saying, the hour has come for me to be glorified. Because he knew that on the cross, it would show the nature of God and his love and holiness in a beautiful, clear, full way. And so Jesus tells his disciples here that his plan for saving the world involves a pattern of crucifixion and glorification, of death and glory, of death and resurrection. And he teaches that then this principle with the image of a grain of wheat. And so for a grain of wheat to fulfill its purpose, to ever become more than a grain of wheat, it has to fall into the earth and die. And that's exactly how it was going to work for him to build his kingdom. He would have to go and die for the kingdom to be built. And then in verse 25 and 26, he flips that principle and starts to apply it to his followers and say, okay, this is the way I'm going to build my kingdom, and this principle is also going to hold true for the way that you live in my kingdom as my followers. So if we want to follow Jesus, what he's saying is that our lives will have to follow his same pattern. Same pattern, like a grain of wheat falling into the earth and dying. What he's trying to tell us here is that following a crucified Savior would mean living a crucified life. Now, that's not the best advertising if you're trying to build a massive group of followers. You want to follow me? I'm going to die on a cross, and your life's going to have to mimic this pattern. Sign me up. And so what he's going to do in this text, he knows that once we hear that invitation to live a crucified life, that we're going to have some problems in our head, that we're going to want to resist that. And so in this text, what he's doing is he's going to give some reasons. He's telling us why he's commanding us to live a crucified life, and here's the reason. Jesus commands us to live crucified lives because he wants to give us better lives of true significance. Now this farming principle that you have to let a seed go for it to fulfill its purpose. He's applying that to our lives. Now, I believe that we're all searching for true significance. I think that's one of the desires that God has put into our human hearts. And in our sinful state and in a broken, sinful world, we see that play out in a lot of different ways. And I really believe that one of our greatest fears is the fear of being insignificant, right? A man by the name of Dr. Carlo Stringer of Tel Aviv University, he wrote a book, and it's titled The Fear of Insignificance, The Search for Meaning in the 21st Century. He was a practicing psychologist, and he was just blown away by the unprecedented increases in cases of anxiety and depression in the past couple of decades. And so he wanted to do a study to figure out, okay, why is this the case? Why are there so many more situations in this 21st century world we're living in of anxiety and depression than before? And so what he points to is really an explosion of media and information technology in the 1990s, where all of a sudden we have a globally connected world. We have access to information about what everybody else is doing, and that's kind of scary, but we have access to see what celebrities and athletes and stars are doing, and we also now with social media have access to see what everybody normal people are doing, right? And so what happens is when we see that, we're left to compare ourselves to what we see on the screen, and that sends us into this search for significance. We're like, okay, it gives us, what it does is it gives us a measuring stick, right? Like, okay, these people who are on the screen, they are significant because they have done this, this, and this. They are significant, they have value because they have this, 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 and this. And so then we look into our lives, and we are sent on a scrambling search trying to cling for things that we can ascribe value to our lives, a quantifiable value point. And that's what we end up doing. I think that's why some of the greatest temptations, some of the greatest ways that we try to strive and search for significance or meaning or value is through things we can easily measure, like money. It adds up in your bank account, right? Or grades. You do work, you get a good grade. Awards, trophies, whatever, quantifiable ways that we can get our hands on something that says, I mean something, I matter, I am significant. And what Dr. Stringer says, he says, what happens is people try to cling to these unrealistic standards they see in media with celebrities, or even when you take an Instagram shot and it's a perfect little kitchen, we can't see the mess outside the frame, right? And so what we try to strive for is this unrealistic standard of what it means to be significant, and then we find ourselves failing and failing and failing and failing. And that's really what he points to. He says that's why we're more stressed and more stressed out and more depressed than maybe ever before in the history of humanity. Essentially, what you're doing when you're searching for significance is you're reaching for seeds. And you're trying to grab it and squeeze it into your hand and clench your fist around it. And then you're trying to reach out for another one and squeeze it into your hand, but not letting your hand loose because another one might slip out like a lightning bug between your fingers. And you grab another one until your hand can't hold anymore. And then You think if your hand's going to, it will eventually get full, that you'll feel satisfied and you'll feel significance. But we know that's just a pipe dream. That's not true. And what in verse 24, what Jesus is saying, he says, if you really want true significance, take those things and let them go. If you cling on to those things, it's all you have. But when you let go for Jesus' sake, what you're really doing is you're actually putting them into more capable hands. Putting them into the hands of Jesus. And that's critical because many of those things we cling to for meaning, they're good things. There are our families, your wife, your kids, your job. All these things are good things and are good gifts from God. And Jesus is begging us to let them go so we can put them into his hands. Because if we hold on to them, clinging on to them for dear life with a clenched fist, there are a couple things that are going to happen. Either when you'll get to the end of your life and you'll take your last breath clinging to those things for dear life, and then you'll still let them go. Or during this life, you'll be clinging to them so tightly that you crush them, like a lightning bug in the hand of a toddler who doesn't understand how you're supposed to hold a lightning bug. I think maybe that's what happens with a lot of marriages. You look at marriage like a solution to your problems, like if I get married, this marriage will make me happy, right? And then you end up looking to that spouse as the solution. You end up making a gospel out of your spouse, and you put way too much pressure, and you cling to them for dear life, and you end up maybe crushing them. It can happen with anything that we cling to. And so Jesus says, listen closely. Here's how it works in my kingdom. It's like a grain of wheat. If you hold on to it, that's all you have. But if you let it go, it can become exponentially and eternally more than what you could have made it by clinging on to it. In verse 25, Jesus continues with his explanation of this principle. And he says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That seems so backwards, right? If you love your life, you'll lose it. If you hate your life, you'll keep it. And it seems backwards, but so is the cross. How is it that a man dying outside the gates of Jerusalem on a cross saves the world? And so how is it that hating your life in this world is actually a better thing to do than loving your life? And to understand that, we have to understand what Jesus is meaning here by this hate-love pair, what he's doing with that pairing of hate and love. And so now there's another passage in Luke 14:26, another passage where Jesus uses this hate kind of comparison. He says that we have to hate our father and mother and wife and children and brothers, even our own lives, if we want to follow him. So Luke 14:26. Now, the way that I've often heard that passage preached and our passage in John explained, when Jesus says this thing called hate, he says, what we hear is that, well, that means that you should love Jesus so much that every other relationship and every other affection you feel towards something or somebody else seems like hate, right? You should love Jesus so strongly. And when I've heard that, I've always just not been really satisfied with that explanation, as it just doesn't make sense to me in some ways. And so I've wrestled with this text the past couple weeks trying to figure out what is going on. You see, when we read that word hate today, what we hear is an actual emotion of anger and hatred, and it's just this bitter emotion towards somebody, right? That we feel like, I hate somebody, like my enemy. And that's what we hear when we hear the word hate. And that's so hard. Our concept of hate is hard to reconcile with what Jesus is commanding, because yes, Luke 4:14, he says, hate your father, mother, wife, and children. But then I read in Ephesians chapter 5, where Jesus tells me to love my wife in such a way that I lay down my life for her. So I know that he's not meaning that I'm supposed to hate those people or those things in the sense that sometimes I hear the word hate today. Like I'm supposed to feel you felt that sort of rage before. That's not what he's talking about here. What is he talking about? Now, one commentator helped me understand this, I think, better than what I have before, so I'm going to share that, and hopefully it'll help shed some light on this to you. He said that Jesus, with this love-hate comparison, was using a common Jewish idiom, or a, a phrase of speech. Like we say, it's raining cats and dogs, that's an idiom. Okay, it's a speech function here. He said that with this love-hate comparison, what he was doing, it was not about directly hating somebody with that sort of rage, that sort of passionate rage that he had toward an enemy. Rather, what he's showing us with this idiom is more about your fundamental preference. Your fundamental preference. And so in the context of John 12, hating your life means that you fundamentally prefer Jesus over yourself and your ideas of the good life. You fundamentally prefer Jesus over yourself and your ideas of the good life. It's a fundamental preference. Let me tell a story that I think will help illustrate this. I have a strong notion that my little boy fundamentally prefers my mother, his Gigi, over me and Carmen. We had my mom and my grandmother came in to town last weekend, and Carmen and I, we got to have a breakfast date. And we stayed gone for a long time, and when we got back, Jack and my mother were playing, they were building a tent or something in the living room, and Jack looked at us and he said, "No! You need to go back! Go back!" And so I got to thinking about this as I've been wrestling with this text. I wanted to put this fundamental preference thing to the test with him. So I said, "Jack, I said, if you had to choose, if I said you can either go to Disney World without Gigi or you could stay at home with Gigi, which would you do?" Now, the first couple times he said, "Disney World with Gigi," like, "Dad, I'm not dumb." And I said, "No, son." It took me a little while to help his little four-year-old mind understand. I said, "No, son, you can't have both. You have to have one or the other, Disney World without Gigi or home with Gigi." And he said, "Home with Gigi." Like, without a second thought. That's love. That is fundamental preference if I have ever heard it. And so the fact that he fundamentally prefers Gigi over me and Carmen doesn't mean he hates us. In fact, he loves us in a sweet way. Now, sometimes we'll be sitting there at the dinner table and he says, "Mom, Dad, we have the best family." And then I'm in a puddle on the floor. But he does, I think, given the choice, he would choose Gigi over me and Mama. He would choose Gigi over Disney World. And so when Jesus says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world keeps it for eternal life, he's not asking his followers to say with their lives, like many people say today, "I hate my life," because we think that our lives are terrible and somebody else's life is better. That's not what he's wanting to get us to. That's not what he's not wanting us to be negative, miserable people who hate our lives. So what is he asking us to do? He's asking us to take our clenched fists that are full of all the things that we're trying to make a life out of, things that we're trying to get significance from, and he wants us to open them up and say, "Jesus, I fundamentally prefer you. I fundamentally prefer you over myself and my frail, fragile, fallen, futile attempts at trying to make my life matter. And I want you to take this and do whatever you will with it, because at the end of my life, I don't want a freezer full of seeds." So Jesus wants to give you a life of true significance, but you can't take hold of it while you're clinging on to your own idea of life. Jesus says if you love your life in the world, you will lose it. But if you hate your life in this world, for his sake, you'll keep it. He'll give you that life of true significance that your heart craves and for the life of you can't get your hands on. So we're going to finish up our time together by looking at the rest of the text, and I just want you to leave with three things, three characteristics that Jesus gives us. We're going to go through them relatively quickly. Three characteristics that Jesus shows us about this life of true significance that makes us consider it. Because again, remember, he's asking us to live a crucified life. He's saying, following me, a crucified Savior, means living a crucified life. And he's explaining to us why. So he wants to give you a better life of significance. And here's what that life of significance looks like. So first, Jesus tells us that a life of true significance lasts forever. Verse 25, he says that if you hate your life, in this world, you'll keep it for eternal life. Now, when Jesus talks about eternal life in the scriptures, there's always a couple senses to that he's meaning. And so, obviously, eternal life, it means forever and ever and ever, correct? So it is quantity of numbers, but it's much, much more than that. It's much, much more than that. It's also a quality. Because consider this, living forever is not all that Jesus is talking about, because everyone, both Christians and non-Christians, live forever somewhere. So Jesus is not just saying that, oh, if you believe in me, you're going to get to live forever, as if the alternative is whenever you die, you just poof out of existence. Now, some different groups believe that, but that's not what the Bible teaches. So he's not just promising eternal years with him, but he's also promising a different kind of life. And the beauty of that is that that different kind of life, he wants it to break into the here and the now. So for a long time as a kid, I grew up in small churches, and we talked about heaven a lot, and that was good. We celebrated almost every Sunday. It was like a celebration for our death day. Like, whew, we get to go to heaven. It's going to be great. You know, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. And I was like, well, that's good, but how does it help me now? Nobody explained to me how this eternal life that God so loved the world and gave to the world and to me, how it helps me in the here and now, how it changes everything about my life now. And so, as a Christian, Jesus intends you to start living your eternal life now on earth. And it's not just that you're heaping up treasures to enjoy later and that life has to stink now. Okay, now this life of following Jesus does mean sacrifice and laying down our lives. But I believe that Jesus intends the eternal life of the kingdom of heaven to break into your reality in the here and now. So yes, as we do work, as we make sacrifices on this side of eternity for Christ, he says it is like laying up treasures. You see, he commands us to lay up treasures for eternity as we make disciples and we glorify him. But we can, as followers of Jesus, absolutely experience the kingdom of heaven right now. He intends for us to. How? How do we do this? How do we experience this? Jesus says, by hating your life in this world, by letting go of your ideas of what life is like and what a good life is in this world, and letting Jesus redefine it according to his standards. So when Jesus says that if you love your life, you lose it, he's meaning that if you try to find significance on your own, that you will come to the end of your life and realize that you have wasted it all. You will cry out like the preacher from Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities. I've wasted my life. But more than that, while you're living your life, if you hold on to it tightly, it will pass you by, because no matter what, you'll live this life discontent, always searching and never finding, because you're trying to squeeze significance out of something that won't give you significance. But Jesus wants to give you a life of true significance that lasts. He wants eternal life to break into your life now, so that both that the way you live your life now is good and glorifying to him, both now and forever. So this morning, open your fist. What have you been trying to squeeze into your fist and hold tightly to? Is it a loved one? Is it your marriage? Is it your kids? Is it sports success? Is it your money? Is it your job? Is it your title? Is it your career? Is it your degree? What is it? So open your fist. Give him your marriage, and he'll make you more loving and more forgiving. Give him your kids. He'll make you more patient, more present in the moment. Give him your job, and he'll make you more grateful and content. Give him your finances, and he'll make you more generous and less worried. Now notice, I'm not at all drifting into a prosperity gospel. When I say he wants the kingdom of heaven to break in now, I'm not saying that he's going to make your life just free from pain and suffering. That's not the promise he gives us. But he can make your life different, eternally and exponentially different now, so that you don't waste it. You can live your life for God's glory now, enjoying his goodness and his presence. Now, the next thing that Jesus tells us in this text is that a life of true significance is lived in his presence. A life of true significance is lived in his presence. And Jesus says in verse 26, he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. And so much like the previous statement about eternal life, this promise here has both future and present implications. So yes, he's saying, if you serve me, you'll follow me and you'll be with me forever. That is part of this promise, I believe, but it's also a promise for the here and the now, the presence. So first, so how does that happen? He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. So if you want to be my servant, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to bear my name, You must follow me. And so following Jesus means a couple things. The first, it means that you follow his commandments. So he commands, we obey. And it also means, though, that we follow his example. Our life should imitate the pattern of life. He died on the cross, he laid down his life, and he rose again. And that's the rhythm that he invites us into, to laying down our lives so that he can raise them up in a better way, even in the here and now, because he is with us. Now, Philippians chapter 3, you're welcome to turn there if you would like to. Look there for a minute, because I believe Paul gives us a great testimony here of what it looks like in a person's life to do this, to let go. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Well, Paul lists in verses 2 through 4 all of his accomplishments. So I was from a great family. I was righteous and zealous for God's law. I was a Pharisee. I was so zealous for God, I even persecuted Christians. And then he says in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God, righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then in verse 10, so those 7, 8, 9, that's him telling you how he let go, saying, I count it as loss. Why? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. It's not some pie in the sky future thing like my hope is just in the future. Yes, it is. But he's saying, I'm doing that in the present. I'm peeling my fingers back from the things I'm trying to cling to so that I can know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and live life in his presence. And that'll change it. I challenge you, pray, say, Jesus, make my knee-jerk reaction throughout the day to be to talk to you. Let him get inside your head, because if we're alone inside our heads, it's not going to be good. And if you're a believer, he sent his spirit, and he is with you. Now, finally, in this text, Jesus tells us that a life of true significance is worthy of honor from the Father. It's worthy of honor from the Father. And the last half of verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Let's just pause for a moment and think about what he's saying. He's saying that the God of the universe will give honor to those who serve Jesus, to those who serve him. Now, we're pretty accustomed to saying we're supposed to live our lives for God's honor and God's glory, but when I read this and just started meditating on this throughout the week, I was like, this is just a mind-blowing, astonishing, marvelous thought that who are we that the Creator would somehow bestow honor on us? And I think that we, in a lot of ways, that it's a desire that he's put in our hearts. We see us pursuing honor, right? Every kid wants to hear good job. Every adult who's just a big kid wants to hear good job, whether it's from an employer or a spouse or whomever. And so it's not a bad thing to crave honor. We just try to pursue honor in wrong things. Now what is honor? The desire for honor is simply the desire to be recognized for doing a good job. And I contend that God, that's a desire God put in your heart, because Jesus is saying here that that's something he intends for us as his followers in this better life. So now, when we try to pursue honor from people, again, that desire, it's not a bad thing to want honor, but when we try to pursue honor from people as a way of earning our significance, that is a bad thing for a couple reasons. Because number one, you're not always going to be the best. You're not always going to win the trophy. And number two, the people you pursue honor from are fickle sinners. They're changing. But Jesus tells us that there is a better life, a life of true significance, worthy of honor from God. We can live in a way worthy of honor from God that is not fickle or fading, because God is a God who loved you while you were his enemy. Regardless of whether you fail, whether you win the trophy or not, he loved you while you were his enemy, while you were a rebel, while you were under his wrath. He loved you, and it won't change. And secondly, he is a God who has no sin. He is a perfect judge. Unlike the people we pursue honor from, God is perfect. He's not going to fail us. And he will give you a better life, a life worthy of honor. If you unclench your fists and if you let go, what happens? Jesus takes over your life and he aligns everything in your life with God's agenda for his ages. And you live for God and you honor him by the way you live a holy life ethically and also the way you live missionally to make disciples. That's the way we glorify God. And the ultimate effect of your life is that you will honor God. At the end of your life, you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. The craving in your heart for honor, that's its fulfillment. And we can get that by letting go of our feeble attempts to carve out meaning. Now let's close in this way. So invite Mark on up to get a song ready for us. Every time we gather, there are two types of people. There are those of you who have already given your life to Jesus. You've repented and believed in the gospel, and you're his. And there are also those who have not. Maybe you're just curious about the faith. Maybe you've just been coming to church because your grandmother wants you here. I don't know. And so here's what this text demands of you today. That if you're not a Christian, if you've not given your life to Jesus, Jesus promised that if you love your life, you'll lose it. That's a guarantee. If you hold on to your own ideas, you'll lose it both now and forever. You'll go throughout your life trying to grab for things that you can't keep. Then at the end of the life, you'll still lose them. So today is your day. Right where you sit, you can come talk to the pastors. We'll be up here. You can give your life to Jesus. You can let go and say, Jesus, take my life and do what you will. And if you're a Christian, let today serve as a reminder. Every day, we've got the temptation to wake up, and our knee-jerk reaction in our sinful fallen hearts is to start grabbing. You felt it before. You wake up and you start worrying about this or that. And so every morning, my prayer would be use this service as a starting point, and then every day after this, every morning, let Jesus peel back your fingers. Because at the end of our lives, I know I don't want a freezer full of seeds. I want a life lived for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your goodness and your glory. Work through your word in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen.